Well, just a brief administrative note for your information that having discovered some unused vacation and being on the verge of using that, I am committed as far as possible to finishing our series in Romans. So that's going to mean we'll have Romans Sunday morning and Romans somehow in a condensed version, time-wise at least, Sunday evening. And I've got that all figured out to have us finished by the time I'm finished. And we'll be back, Lord willing, in Proverbs, if all the schedule holds. We will have finished Romans, and we'll be back to Proverbs the last two Sunday evenings that I preach in June. But for now, we continue to follow this intriguing image and this person of wisdom that's presented to us in Proverbs. We tend to think of wisdom as a competent and true fitting together of perceptions and notions. We intellectualize wisdom. We make it rational. But rationality is just one aspect, and not a very high aspect of wisdom. Wisdom in the Word of God is presented as living, as powerful, as attractive, as beautiful, as very, very capable, generous, loving, giving. And so we find her to be in this passage tonight. But our attention is drawn now more so to what wisdom does provide. The word, the living word and the living wisdom of God, of course, we know and we keep in the back of our minds and bring it to the forefront of our minds as much as possible. But we are talking about Christ here. We're talking about our Savior, who is the wisdom of God that looks like folly because Christ went to the cross and died, like no king on earth has ever done for his people. And wisdom is Christ, and the person of Christ is beautiful and glorious and attracts us. But now we're concerned with what wisdom provides for us. And so notice that the provision is extensive and rich. There's nothing missing. There's nothing extraneous. Anything here that shouldn't be here, and there's nothing that should be here that's missing. Extensive provisions wisdom has made, building, and it's all completed. Notice it's not in process. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. The work of God of salvation has been completed. In Christ, when Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, it was finished. And this that has been prepared from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, and been accomplished in Christ, is now ours, being given to us, being applied to us by God, through his providence, through his ordinances, by his Holy Spirit. And notice, too, that wisdom has done all of this with something particular in view. To invite ones who lack wisdom. To invite people who have wasted their lives, misspent their resources, chased after the deceitful pleasures of sin. Unworthy ones, unknowing ones, foolish ones, truly foolish, and perversely foolish. We're invited. The last verse of the passage tells us to forsake our folly and live, to accept this invitation and gratefully and lovingly accept this provision that wisdom has made for us. So she's built her house, and that house is lovely. That house is capacious. That house we get a fuller picture of in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the heavenly city. and the glory of the Lamb of God, and we reigning with him in that glory forever and ever. This is a house not built on sand. This is a house built for the ages, from eternity for all eternity. It's not cheap. She offers not perfume, but empty and illicit enticements, the way that the adulteress did as she showed up in other places in Proverbs. Instead, wisdom has patiently assembled provision of highest quality. It's not just a house. It's not just a safe refuge to run into. The house is full of marvelous, beautiful, desirable, empowering things. And all for our security. The image of the house represents that. But see, it's not quite a fortress, is it? House is different kind of security. It's for the family. It's a familial security. And that is what's in the house. That's the whole point of wisdom building the house. Jesus says, I'm building my church. And he doesn't care about the church in the sense of meetings that we have and buildings we go into. He cares about those things only because of the people going into these buildings and going to these meetings. We're the living stones. And that's the wonderful thing that taught us in other places in Scripture. But for now, she's hewn out her seven pillars. There's a perfection of foundation securely made there. And pillars holding up, being set in one part on the foundation, the other holding up the roof. This is a secure building we're in. We go back and look at church history. We carried through some of that this morning, considering the Jews and their persistent rebellion against civil authority. And we go back to church history and look through all of the controversies and all of the inconsistencies and the nasty times. And we think this isn't a very good house, but it's the house that God is building now. But it's to draw us into his house, his perfect house. That's where it concludes. It's not the church on earth. We don't see the finished product here. It's there. And it's perfect. And it's secure. Nothing in all the ages, nothing in all eternity will shake this house. She's prepared provision for us within the house. Prepared her food and mixed her wine. Wine we consider to be a guilty pleasure, perhaps. And many Christians through the ages have thought, well, we don't want to take wine because the Bible tells us not to be drunk. So if we're not going to be drunk, we shouldn't take any wine. So if you're drinking wine, you can't be a Christian. Some have gone that route. Now, if they were consistent and honest, we could respect that. And some are consistent and honest and saying, I can't drink wine. If I get started, I can't stop. I'm addicted to it. But that's a defect of a part of our wretchedness and our fallenness. Wine is the supreme thing to drink in Scripture. And precisely because it affects us and lifts us out of our normal selves, or so-called normal selves. And we want to be lifted out of our normal selves, because our normal selves are not our true selves. The normal self of the mundane routine and the petty hopes and limited plans that we have. We want to be lifted out of that. And the way wine can take the edge off sometimes and make the best meal even better when it's skillfully paired. Even that is just an image to show us the real lasting, perfect, holy pleasures that we have awaiting us in glory when we enter fully into this house. Now through the earthly church, but then into the glorified church. So she's prepared her food. She's mixed wine. She's also set her table. Everything is orderly. Everything's ready. Everything's set for us. She sent out her maidens. She calls. This is a bit strange thing, and sometimes we wonder about this, and I've been asked this. Why does God cast wisdom as a woman? We know women are foolish and women are emotional. Well, the person who asked that question for that reason is just showing more of their own ignorance than anything else. Wisdom the feminine touch is more gentle than the masculine touch, more sensitive. It tends to be that way. There are exceptions, of course. And here you don't have holy, august ministers of the gospel sent out to sound the trumpet of King Jesus and warn sinners of their pending doom and call that the gospel. She sends out maidens and just calls. There's no twisting of the arm here. No compelling. You can't come into the church under compulsion. Even when Jesus talks about sending out servants and compelling them to come in, the compulsion has got to be a voluntary compulsion, an inward compulsion, to come in and taste and see that the Lord is good. She sent these maidens out, she calls, and they do a good job, because the main thing is to call and invite. They're not ones who provide all of this meal, but they know where it can be found. And they call from the heights of the city, and they target, in particular, not who we would expect. We would expect, since we're talking about God and holiness and righteousness and all that, the invitation should go out to the righteous. But God seeks and saves the lost. And the most wretched thing about those who are righteous only in their own eyes and maintain their righteousness by their own self-efforts, in a desperate compulsion, thinking that that's what God requires, they lose out. The naive, the uninformed, the one who has been without wisdom and been foolish, the naive like the prodigal son who was naive enough to think that if he just had enough money and could get away from his father, he could find happiness. He was completely unaware that he was dwelling in the midst of happiness, true happiness, all along. But he became aware, and he returned to it. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of the wine I have mixed. You remember in John 6, Jesus talks about eating his body, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. It's a lurid image, but it's designed to do precisely what it does to us at first. It's designed to offend. Its design is to offend us out of our complacency and into the realization that he is not actually speaking about eating his literal flesh and drinking his literal blood, but something far, far more real and lasting than that. His death, his incarnation. We feed on the fact that God has come to save us, not that we have saved ourselves. We feed on the fact that God has come to save us by dying in our place, in the person of his son. And this is the food. This is the drink of the God who invites us through his eternal wisdom. Come and eat of my food, drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake your folly. We can't hold on to folly and embrace wisdom. Wisdom vanquishes folly, and wisdom grows and continues to grow, and folly continues to die. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. And so when we start our days, we have our devotions. We read a passage of scripture. We think about it and maybe pray. One of the things that devotions do that militate against us is that we can begin to think, I've had my devotions this morning. Now I'll go live my life. And we stop having our devotions. We don't have to close our eyes. We don't have to read scripture before us. We can go out and meditate on it. But also we can do better than that. We can engage with the living God through every step of our day. And do you think when you're calling out and you're all alone in your house, oh Lord, help me get to the dental appointment on time. Do you really think he's there listening? A lot of times if we ask that question to ourselves, we'll find that we really don't. We just are expressing a desire not to be late for the appointment. We're not really communing with the God who feeds us. We want to live competent lives, and we want people to see us as that. But that's not where God places his concern. He wants us to live sanctified lives. And one of the aspects of that word sanctification is being set apart for him, offering ourselves to him as living sacrifices, and finding ourselves not hungry because we're giving ourselves, not weak because we're giving ourselves, but as we give ourselves to him, we're giving in a receptive fashion. I'm coming to you, Lord, because I am still full of folly and I lack understanding. Show me your way today. And we'll ask him questions as we go through the day. And we find that he shows us. He answers us. It's there so evidently to those who trust in him with all their heart and don't lean on their own understanding. Well, the invitation is open and there's nobody excluded, especially the worst are targeted and invited. And we are invited to partake of wisdom's pure pleasures and sanctifying powers. And far from our being dissipated by the feast to which Christ invites us. You know, this is the thing about the wine of Jesus. The more you drink it, the more sober you become. You're waking up from a drowse. You're waking up from death. Whereas the wine of the world, you get drunk and you just folly comes pouring out of you because you lost all of your filters, your cognitive filters for a while. Get drunk on Jesus and life is clear, crisp, and clean. And the way is evident, and it's fun, it's full of joy, and we have confidence. No, positively we're enriched with solid joys and empowered with most blessed potencies. And when we respond to the effectual calling of Christ and the calling throughout the day, come, come back into the house. You can carry this house with you. This is in God's word. It's not a literal house she's calling us to, but come into God, walk in God this day. We are most blessedly sustained by the pledge of his glorious provisions for us. Read about them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, that big long sentence that tells us all the wonderful marvels we have because of Christ. But the best is yet for us to be. Jesus continues patiently preparing a place for us and a feast for us, the likes of which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor of which any heart could conceive. Here's not empty sinful enticement leading to impoverishment and misery and deception and death. In Christ we have glorious, solid provision. And because of that, it should form in us ever-growing, sound expectation. Not surprise and amazement when we perceive God blesses us, but we should expect it, not with complacency and demand, but because we know this honors our God, not to doubt him and to think he's stingy and cheap and mean. Sound expectation and sanctified resolve to live in a manner worthy of such high and happy and glorious calling. So, let's hear and heed. Amen.